Book of Judges. And so, as I mentioned here before, 17, 18 deal with the sin of the Danites. It's one of the 12 tribes. And then 19 through 21 deal with another tribe, the Benjaminites, tribe of Benjamin. So here are two tribes that especially got into trouble as they rejected the Lord and so on, and the Lord's will. And so, as we saw back there in Judges chapter 2, that we find here in Judges chapter 2, and pick it up in verse 7. Says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So here, in the days of Joshua and the next generation, they served the Lord. But by the time we get to verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so now we're into a second generation after Joshua, and the people sinned against the Lord, so we get into the cycle, this ongoing cycle we see in the book of Judges. And so this generation was involved in gross sin. Joshua was the leader. He was gone, then the elders, and then he's gone, and now no king. We saw four times in 17 through 21 the expression, in those days there was no king in Israel, so there's no authoritative leader. And when that occurs, then the people do that which they desire, and that's what we see going on here. Utter chaos among the people, wickedness, sin, so on and so forth. So we saw that, first of all, with the Danites, as they, in 17-18, as they didn't want the land, didn't desire to trust the Lord and conquer the land. So what they did, they went up north, they took a different place, slaughtered the people there, took over, and that's where they set up their idolatry. And that idolatry lasted for years and years, even coming down to the division of the Solomon's kingdom. And the northern kingdom had that was one of the places of worship up there at the Dan. The other place was Bethel. And so we know these facts. Now we come into chapter 19, 20, and 21, and we see the wickedness among the Benjaminites. In this case, once again, we're dealing with Mount Ephraim. So in your white book there, we can look at the map, because this relates once again. So we got have maps in our book, that white book there, and the map that has that is colored with different colors on it, and so on. So we're going to deal here with this map, and so once again on the map, you see the two bodies of water there in the land of Israel, Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. There's the Dead Sea, top of the Dead Sea, and to the left, or towards the Mediterranean Sea, is Jerusalem. So we got Jerusalem located there. Now, so then you see the pink area, Dan, and right above Jerusalem is Benjamin. And below Jerusalem, you see Bethlehem. So Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. All right? So now we see Ephraim on the area, in the area of Ephraim. So if you look at the word Ephraim there in your map, where you have the R in Ephraim, in that area is the sloping up. So that would be the Mount of Ephraim there, right in that area here. All right, so we have the Levite. Now, he's living in this area. In the previous two chapters, it was Micah. not Micah the prophet, but some other person named Micah. He lived in the area of Mount Ephraim. All right. So anyway, we see the Levite in this chapter 19. He lives in this area, but his concubine went south, went back to Bethlehem, Judah. So that's south of Jerusalem. And then, so he follows her down there. Then he goes back up. He's heading towards his home, but we find out he wants to go to worship the Lord, either in Bethel, so you see where Bethel is, directly north of Jerusalem, or in Shiloh, probably in Shiloh, which is in Ephraim. Now, Shiloh was where the Ark of the Covenant was, and this was the place of worship until David took Jebus or Jerusalem. So this is Shiloh. All right, so here we see the Levite's journey. He leaves the area of Mount Ephraim. He goes south to Bethlehem to find his concubine. He finds her, stays there several days. He goes north, but Jerusalem there is the city of Jebus, where at this time was not conquered by the Jews, so it was inhabited by Canaanites, so he didn't want to stop at Jerusalem. He wanted to go forward. Now, Gibeah is right north of Jerusalem, but it's not on that map. And then north of Gibeah, probably where the inn is in Benjamin, then north of that is Bethel, and then up there north of that is Shiloh. So anyway, this is gives you a little idea of where we are in the world. Where we are in the world right now. Where are we right in the world? Well, other than being Cromwell, this is where we are in the Bible, all right? So we have a mental image of this. And in this major area that we're talking about on the map, this is the high point. Going up and down in Jerusalem, or not Jerusalem, in the land of Israel, is this mountain range. It goes right down the middle. And so Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and so on, this is a mountain range. Over towards the sea, then it slopes off towards the sea. And over towards the Jordan, it slopes down to the Jordan Valley, all right? But in this area, we have this mountain ridge going north and south. Anyway, it gives you a little mental picture of what's going on here. So we're back here in chapter 19, and so 19, we have some review verses here, 19:1. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there's a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim. Now, sojourning or living in this area, he shouldn't have been living in this area. He had Levitical cities. who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. All right, concubine was a secondary wife, had secondary rights, and so on. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 months. So here this Levite, he's in Mount Ephraim area. He goes south to Bethlehem to get her. And he stays there for several nights. We saw that last time. he goes there, verse 3. He went after her to speak friendly unto her. Literally, the Hebrew reads, to speak to her heart. He tried to win her heart back, all right? And he goes to her house where her father is. His father-in-law rejoices, that's verse 3. And the father-in-law retained him and treated him very well here as a host, being hospitable and taking care of all of his needs and so on. And so this is the practice in the ancient world. When somebody came into an area, families would take them in and so on and try to take care of them, took care of all the expenses. And this goes on for several days. Verse 5, came to pass on the fourth day when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart, and the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So he wants him to stay there. And so this is the ancient world of friendliness. Stay another day. Stay another day. Stay another day. Showing hospitality. And the father-in-law probably enjoyed his Levite son-in-law. Now, we don't see in the meals and so on, the concubine being there. But anyway, she is there. And finally, we see on verse 8, he arose early in the morning, and on the fifth day to depart, and the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee, and they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat both of them. So both of them, so just the father and son-in-law, father-in-law, son-in-law. All right, as I mentioned last time, there are some nomad terms here. Until the afternoon and drawing toward evening have to do with pitching out a tent, pitching a tent out. And in fact, the word home in verse 9 is the Hebrew word for a tent. Thou mayest go home or go to your tent. So anyway, they were tent dwellers. When we went over there, they had a special setting for the bus tour and so on. It was in a large tent, as big as this room. And they served us the food of the locals there and so on. And we sat in a tent. And they tried to give a representation of the ancient days. So we enjoyed that and so on. And it was from there we can see across the Jordan over into the east side of Jordan, which it didn't look very hospitable. It looked like desert and so on, and very hot that day, I recall. But anyway, but this was tent life. And anyway, the verse 9, he wants them to tarry again all night. The day groweth to be an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home, says. All right, so this is kind of where we left off last time, but moved on a little beyond this. But anyway, so verse 10, the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. So he went about 5 miles north, all right, 5 miles north, Jebus. And now this is on the spine of the mountain running all the way north and south. And there's Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the mountains around it, and so on. So he goes Jebus, and there were with him 2 asses saddled, his concubine also with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. So we're in the afternoon now. And the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. So remember now, Jebus is the city of Jerusalem. And although the Jews seemed to have taken it, they lost it. And then David, 2 Samuel chapter 5, conquers Jebus for the time of the final time, and it's named Jerusalem or Mount Zion or Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace. And so anyway, but the Canaanites were living in it at that time. So he says in verse 12, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger, Canaanites. That is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. So Gibeah now, in the area of the tribe of Benjamin. Now remember, Jerusalem is right on the border between Judah and Benjamin. Right on the border there. But basically, it belongs to Judah. But anyway, they go to the left, or to the west of Jerusalem. And they don't want to go to Jebus. And they think, we'll go to a safe area, tribe of Benjamin, city of Gibeah. This is safe. We'll go to a safe place where Jews are. We won't go to a unsafe place where the Jebusites are. This is their strategy. Well, yeah, you know, that'd be good strategy overall. But they didn't realize how far gone Gibeah was. And so we will pass under Gibeah. Gibeah means hill. So there's these hill in the ridge going up and down, the spine of the mountain running up and down in Israel. There are hills and so on. Even around Jerusalem, as we were over there, we saw Mount Zion, and then higher than Mount Zion, Mount Scopus, Mount Olivet, Mount of Corruption. These three mountains right around, or mounts, right around Mount Zion, which is lower than these three. So there's a lot of mountains, hills, and mounds, and so on and so forth. So anyway, they go to Gibeah. And he said unto the servant, come and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. Now, Ramah would be slightly north of Gibeah, all right? But they decide on Gibeah. So Gibeah is a city in Benjamin. It's a city that the Jews have. They own it. They live there. And they passed on, went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. So he goes into the main center of the city, usually through the main gates there and main area there. And, of course, quite often we see that the leaders would meet in the gates of the city and so on. That's where they do business, because when cities had walls and gates, cities had to deal with the people coming and going, and quite often this is where a lot of commerce was going on and so on, because people go to cities to buy and sell and so on. And so they go into a central area here. But they go into the central area, and normally with strangers, there would be the generosity given to take them into one's house, and so on. But there's no one there to take them into for lodging. So here they are, all by themselves. City, it's nighttime now. And behold, verse 16, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also Mount Ephraim. Now, he lived in Mount Ephraim area, but he went to Gibeah, apparently, for work. And he sojourned in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjaminites. All right. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, whither goest thou, and whence comest thou? So here the old man coming out of the field sees the man with his concubine and servant and animals, and so wants to know who he is. And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, towards the side of Mount Ephraim. And thence I am, from thence I am. And I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but now I'm going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. So here he indicates the house of the Lord. So this is probably Shiloh, as I mentioned on the map. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that considered the house of the Lord, although there was no temple there, no tabernacle. And remember, David, he pitched a tent there in Jerusalem till Solomon made the temple. So they had a tent for the Ark of the Covenant, but really no structure here, no temple, as it were. But nevertheless, it's the house of the Lord, because that's where the Ark of the Covenant would be, and that's where they would assemble. So even the Old Testament, they assembled in the place where the Lord's presence was, and whether they had steel and wooden walls or not, that doesn't make a church or a tabernacle or a house of the Lord. It's where the Lord meets. So we can even see a little ecclesiology in the Old Testament here. So, anyway, they're going to the house of the Lord. And he may have been going there to offer sacrifice of some sort, maybe a sacrifice of thanksgiving that he got his concubine back. But whatever. But he was going to the house of the Lord. And he indicates here, yet there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me, and for thy handmaid, and for the young man which is with thy servants. There is no want of anything. So he was well prepared when he went to find his concubine after 4 months and get her, retrieve her. He went with plenty of provisions so that nobody would have to take care of him. He was going to take care of himself. And so he accepted the personal responsibility. I need to take care of myself. Well, that's important in life. We have personal responsibility. And so he wasn't looking for handouts along the way. He wanted to provide for himself. And he planned this out and so on. And he seemed to be successful. Went to a concubine, won her back, had plenty of provisions. Now he's going to go worship and so on. So there are some things, good things, I suppose we can say about the Levite. But anyway, he's attempting these things. And verse 20, and the old man said, "Peace be with thee." So here's our shalom word. "Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me." He says, even though you're well healed here, as it were, with everything you need, you let me take care of your needs. So this is the hospitality. And so we practice some of that. Somebody comes over to our house. We don't say, "Hey, you bring all the food and drink." No, we offer them food and drink, right? So we practice some of this. And so he says, "Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me. Only lodge not in the street." Gives them a warning. Don't lodge in the street. So here, old man, working the field, comes home at dusk, apparently, wants to take care of them. So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now, they washed their feet. It probably means that the old man had an assistant or so there in his home, and he washed the feet of the visitors. And this was a practice as well. Why? Because obviously walking through these dusty roads and so on with sandals on, your feet got dirty, and this was a generous activity and indicated humility and service and how they would be willing to serve somebody else. So you think of that. Could I, would I, should I? Came upon me to wash somebody else's feet. Well, what would that mean? It'd mean great humility. And so anyway, that's what they practiced there. And did give, eat, and drink. So he's taking care of them. He's taking care of them. Which is was his responsibility there. Now, we get into this wicked behavior that's going on. So far, it looks like everything's great. He goes to a Jewish city. He's welcomed by an old man. Old man gives him hospitality and so on. So life is great in that city, right? Is that what it looks like and so on? No, behind the scenes. So verse 22 says, "Now as they were making their hearts merry," so they're enjoying the fellowship. "Behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about." Beset means they went all the way around. Of course, that's manifested here. Beset round about. Kind of a double emphasis there. "And beat at the door, spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came into thy house, that we may know him." All right, so here is this perversion. Here is this sodomy. Now let's look first of all in Hosea 9:9. So I mentioned this last week, but Hosea 9:9, centuries later, this minor prophet, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So Daniel, Hosea, all right? Anyway, Hosea 9:9, here Hosea says in verse 9, chapter 9, "They have deeply corrupted themselves," as Hosea's generation, "as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins." So the wickedness of the Jewish nation went on generation after generation after generation. They never learned from it. They never learned from the wickedness. So the Lord had to deal with them. Now keep in mind, in Hosea especially, Hosea is the prophet who was told to marry a woman who turned out to be a harlot. And he had to live with her unfaithfulness as he tried to win her back, chapter 3, and apparently did, but he had to live with that unfaithfulness. And he preaches this message to his current generation, and they're living just like the Jews did way back in the days of Gibeah. So the city of Gibeah never had a good name after these days. It was a day of apostasy, kind of the Jewish version of Sodom. Think of that, the Jewish version of Sodom. All right, so anyway, the wickedness that was going on, this reminds us, of course, there in Genesis 19, Genesis chapter 19. And so the Bible brings out the sinfulness of man. Now remember, the Bible is a self-revelation of God. It tells us who God is, who man is. And when we find out who man is, we find out man is a sinner. And when we find out man is a sinner, man needs salvation. So the three themes of the Bible really is God, man, salvation. That's really the three themes of the Bible, God, man, salvation. So we learn about God in the Bible. He's great, good. We find out about man, he's sinful, terrible. And we find out about salvation, which is God's plan of redemption for man. So the Bible doesn't spare the wickedness of man. It gives out details here. Chapter 19 of Genesis. Here we see once again the men of the city, Sodom. They come pick it up 19:4. I'll just summarize this. The Sodomites want the men. Now keep in mind, these men actually are angels who are manifest themselves as men, which gives us an idea they manifest themselves probably as attractive young men. But anyway, Sodomites are after them. And so verse 6, Lot went out of the door unto them and shut the door after them. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Now, we find out Lot was a righteous man, but from this passage, it'd be hard to believe all this, that he's living in a wicked city here, and so on and so forth. But anyway, he says, behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. I pray you, bring them out, and so on. So he's willing to give up his daughters rather than this sin. He's rather to have his daughters raped than this man sodomized. I mean, that's just the perversion of all this. That's the perversion of the world. So anyway, the angels intervened here. Verse 11, notice it says in verse 11, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they worried themselves to find the door. The word behind smote there is that they were to be dazzled or they were confused. They couldn't even, in their blindness, couldn't even locate the door. All right, but anyway, we find this being repeated. This is being repeated. And so, same scenario here, same type of scenario here. Now, the Bible warns against these things. Let's see, look at there in Leviticus 18. Eighteen twenty-two of Leviticus. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Now, the word behind abomination is tavah, but we get our word taboo from this word. Taboo, something taboo. We get our word taboo from this word abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defy thyself, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereunto. It is confusion. I mean, this is the worst of the worst, but this is where mankind goes. He perverts everything. God's given the institution of marriage. Sinful man comes along, perverts everything. And today we're finding out now, these things don't satisfy now, so now I have to physical operations and so on. I mean, we're in a confused world. This is just perversion, absolute perversion. It's not of the Lord, obviously. Bible condemns it. All right. While we're there in Leviticus, so who's behind this? Who's behind this? Well, if you look there in Leviticus 17:7, here's the verse that should stand out. Who is behind the perversion? Who is behind the perversion of the Canaanites? And then as the Jews started to practice all this, we see in 17:7, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they've gone a-whoring. So who is behind the paganism of the Canaanites? The devil, demons. When the Jews got into this, who was behind it? The devil and demons. When they started practicing these perversions, who was behind it? The devil and demons. So Satan's behind this. This is not godly behavior that comes from a clean, pure mind at all. This is perversion. It's a wickedness. So we see it's going on again. So in fact, it got so bad, before the flood, the Lord had to bring the flood and destroy mankind. we see that this is getting bad today as well, so obviously. But it's been around for centuries. It's been around all the way back. It's not something new. It's just being exposed. And why is this being exposed? Because the laws of the land are crumbling. There's no justice in the land. So if there's no crime and punishment, or no punishment for the crime, then the crimes are going to become exposed and clear, and people can do whatever they want, and nobody cares. That's what we see from the top down in our land. So, now, verse 1, so that's verse 22. Verse 23, the man, the master of the house, so we're back here in Judges 19:23, the master of the house went out unto them and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, almost quoting Lot there, seeing that this man is coming to my house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. So he once again, ready to give the women over. Now keep in mind, in the pagan world, in the past, certainly in the past, women were possessions and didn't have a high status. I'm not saying that's biblical. I'm just saying that's the way the unsaved look at it. Have in the past, and I think today as well, and just objects, possessions, and he's willing to give up his daughter and the concubine. And it makes you wonder, why did a Levite have a concubine? In other words, you know, without being too blunt, it's basically a mistress. She wasn't a full-time wife. I mean, anyway, they were ready to give the women up. Then he goes on to say, them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them whatsoever good, whatsoever seemeth good unto you. Not going to be good in that, but see, it's what they think is good, which is really a perversion. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. So he's trying to protect his guest there. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go. So then came the woman in the dawning of the day, and fell down at the door of the man's house where her Lord was till it was light. So she struggles to get back to the door. And her Lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman's concubine was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. So she made it back to the house, but couldn't make it in, so on. But there she was at the door. And he said unto her, up and let us be going. Now, so it seems like he's not too sympathetic at this point. Try to read between the lines there. I mean, come on, let's go. These men have been brutal with her, obviously. And but none answered. Then the woman took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and got him into his place. So puts her on the animal. Obviously, she's dead by this time. And he takes her back to his home. So he wasn't even able to make it to the house of the Lord to worship there. And so his concubine is killed. So this concubine obviously suffered, terrible situation. And here we see the approach of men towards a woman, the concubine, as an object, as a possession, the wickedness. And now the Bible always elevates women. Bible elevates women to a place that men and women before Christ are united and one. But this is unusual to the pagan world. Unusual in the Old Testament days. Unusual now as well in the New Testament era. what were these kings thinking, including David and Solomon, who had harems? What were they thinking? So, in fact, the Lord used a woman, that's Mary, to bring about the Savior into the world. So without a woman, we'd have no Savior. Think of that. It's promised back there in the garden, fulfilled in the New Testament and so on. All right, so anyway, we come back to our passage. So he takes his dead concubine, back to his place. All right, verse 29-30. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coast of Israel. So he cut her up like an offering. Now, if you look back there in Exodus 29, for instance, here we have some of the details on preparing the sacrifice. Exodus 29, if you look there in 17. So here, and thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them into his pieces and unto his head and so on and so forth. So this is what they did with animals. They cut them up. This is what he's doing. He's cutting up his concubine, as it were, into 12 pieces. Now we have a similar occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you recall there, when we went through on Sunday afternoons, 1 Samuel chapter 11, this is what Saul did to a certain degree. 1 Samuel chapter 11, where he sees there is, now remember Saul's from Gibeah, by the way. He's from this very location. But we're told there in verse 11, and he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So he's trying to raise up an army against the Ammonites at this point. So he cuts up an animal, sends the 12 pieces. out. All right. Now, I wonder where he got this idea of cutting up something and splitting 12 pieces out. Well, he's from Gibeah. So this is how they do things at Gibeah. But the Levite didn't cut up an animal. He cut up his concubine, sent her 12 pieces to the tribes. So this is man worst at the worst. Man at his worst. Chapter. So it was so, we're told in verse 30, and all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt unto this day. This was so bad that all their other perversions didn't match this one. Consider of it, take advice, speak your minds. So there's kind of an exhortation right at the end of this to the audience. Author of Judges here writing to his audience. Consider this. All right. So when the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, here we see an example of man's sin. Now you might be saying, well, I would never do this. Well, number one, how do you know? How do you know you would never do this? I mean, if you're in that in a certain situation of life, how do you know, especially in a place of rebellion against the Lord, and your heart's not right to the Lord, and so on. Where do you know where that's going to lead you? Where do you know? How do you know this? You would never do this. Yeah, those people ought to be condemned and so on, but I'm a far better sinner than that. I never do these things. Well, you're still a sinner. If you violate one part of the law, you violated all of it. James tells us that. So we've all sinned. Now, maybe we've not all done something like this, but we've all sinned. That's why we all need a Savior. So what's the Bible teach? Bible teaches about God, about man, and salvation. God, man, salvation. Why does it teach these three major themes here? God is good, man is wicked, salvation is what man needs. That's what we need. So, if we don't know the Lord, then the consequences will be severe. So we need to realize that we are sinners. There needs to be a time in our life. Not when we merely believe, but when we repented of our sin and then believed. Now, the Bible says the just shall live by faith. And that was true for Adam. He needed to trust the Lord. But after Adam sinned, then he needed to repent and believe. You follow that? So the message of Scripture is the just shall live by faith. But accompanying faith is repentance. And so once sin comes in, we need to repent of that sin, trust the Lord, and be saved. That's God's plan. So here we see the wickedness of man. Man is wicked. And we have to say, yes, if I know my own heart, I'm a wicked sinner as well. Thank God the Lord has redeemed me. But nevertheless, we're all sinners, and trust that we're all redeemed sinners. Father, we praise you. Bless us now. Thank you for the time we've had to open the Word of God. Help us recognize these teachings here and realize what's going on in our world, just as in the past, and realize that men need a Savior, we pray. We're asking in Jesus' name. Amen.